Romans chapter 3, please. Verse 19. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. Now, there are many people who ask, what about the sins of people who lived before the Lord Jesus came? This verse is answering that now, about people who lived prior to Calvary, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, what about people today? To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, one more verse, please. Chapter 6. And verse 23. Last verse in the chapter. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is often stated that, as far as we know, earth is the only place in the universe where life exists. Please remember that heaven is outside of the universe. Now, if so, it is equally true and shocking to realize that earth is the only place where death exists. The death rate at present is approximately 155,000 a day, or more than 56.5 million every year. That works out to just about 107 people dying every minute. If you had a closed circuit television system that could monitor all the funerals in the world, think of the incessant grief and constant heartache that you would witness. The Bible indicates that life is from God, that it came to earth from his almighty hand. But where did death come from? Of course, once God imparted life from himself to creatures, to created beings with free will, death became a possibility. God's purpose when he created humans was that mankind would live, not die. He said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Death was not part of God's original plan for us. That may explain why we have so much trouble with mortality, with our own and that of people whom we love. We were equipped to live in this world and to enjoy a relationship with God, who is the living God. God never intended that we would live in a world of death. But God knew that death existed, lurking outside his earthly creation, that it was an inescapable result of a thing that Adam and Eve did not even know existed, sin. But God, the sovereign God, knew all this. Lovingly and faithfully, he warned Adam that if he were to disobey, it would result in something that Adam had never experienced, death. God's full disclosure, because that's what it was, God's full disclosure was intended to keep Adam from ever experiencing what God knew was an awful fate, a rupture of his relationship with God and a relinquishing of the precious gift of life. The reason this information was so important to Adam was because God had created humans as free moral agents, creatures with the ability to choose for themselves. Adam was not a robot pre-programmed to mindlessly function in a certain way. That would have made interaction with God, love for Eve, or love for their children, impossible. Robots have no emotions. God knew it was only fair to give this information to Adam so that he would understand the dreadful consequences of ever allowing sin into the world and into his heart. Yet, when confronted with perhaps the first opportunity to choose, mankind chose to disobey God. Satan's fatal deception that Adam and Eve would be like God overwhelmed their flimsy resolve and short-circuited any sane thinking on their part. And just as God had warned, when Adam opened the floodgates of planet Earth to the rampaging tidal wave of sin, swept in with it came death. Sin altered mankind psychologically, physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. It was like a virus of unimaginable power and resistance, instantaneously conquering and destroying mankind's spiritual immune system. Afterward, with what sadness God related to Adam and Eve, the horrific results of what they had done. Their world had changed. Their minds had changed. Their life had changed. Their relationship even with each other had changed, and ominously, their future had changed. They had willingly introduced into God's good creation the most destructive, injurious, and malignant force in the universe, sin, with all its lethal effects. At that point, had God decided to turn his back on the human race and allow us to reap the appalling harvest of our willful rebellion, we could never have accused him of unfairness or unkindness. He had built every safeguard necessary to preserve us from this fate, and we had, of our own volition, by a supreme effort of stupidity, selfishness, and egotism, breached every defense and run headlong to our own doom. In the process, we had dishonored God, disobeyed his word, defied his authority, and destroyed his creation. What we deserved was immediate judgment. Instead, and this is the story of the ages, God determined to pay the price himself to save us, to deliver us from our own folly, to win us back to himself, to bring us back to his original purpose for us, or simply put, to bring us back to life. God foretold the coming of a deliverer, a rescuer, a savior. He said that the savior would be the seed of the woman, therefore not the seed of man. The virgin birth would assure that the Lord Jesus would not be touched by Adam's sin or mankind's fallen condition. The immaculate conception ensured that he would not be affected by Mary's sinful nature. He would be the only person ever born who would be impeccable and sinless. God foretold that the Savior would bruise Satan's head, and in that struggle he himself would suffer great pain. That is in Genesis 3 and 15, and the theological term for that, by the way, of course, is the proto-evangelium, and how precisely and painfully it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled on an April day in what we call the first century Anno Domini. Had you been standing outside the ancient walls of Jerusalem, think of what you would have seen. A man bearing his cross was coming out to die, but he was hardly recognizable as a man. The venom that sin had created in our hearts, the hatred of God that sin had spawned, led humans to savagely bludgeon, bloody, batter, and pummel the Lord Jesus until he was disfigured beyond recognition as a man. His back had been ripped open. Raw wounds bled from latticework lacerations on his back and side. The King of Kings was crowned with thorns, anointed with spit, and sceptered with a wooden patibulum. And all this savage hatred and brutality was as nothing compared to what was coming, crucifixion. The most shameful, degrading, excruciating death ever devised by fallen man, crucifixion. God was willing to endure this. Christ was willing to suffer this. Heaven was willing to do this just so you could have life, eternal life beyond death. One chorus from one of my favorite hymns says, O Lord, from my heart I do thank thee for all that was born in my womb, thine agony, dying unsolaced alone in the darkness of doom, that I, in the glory of heaven forever and ever might be, a thousand thanksgivings I bring, blessed Savior, to thee. Is there any life after death? The children here in the meeting, are they going to live beyond dying? Will they exist in eternity? If you wonder why your parents bring you to gospel meetings and bring you to Sunday school and teach you the Bible, it is because they understand that you will exist forever, and that the most important thing is that you will be in heaven and that you will be saved from your sins. Sin made death a certainty. Calvary made life a possibility, and salvation makes life a reality. Sin made death a certainty in this world. Calvary has made life a possibility for the entire human race. And conversion, a moment when a sinner trusts Christ, salvation makes life a reality for the person who trusts the Lord Jesus. I'm going to ask you to think with me for a few minutes, first of all, about God's glory, and then God's grace, and then God's gift. I read to you from Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As I've already indicated, there was a catastrophe in Eden, in the garden. And it may be referred to by this statement, all sin. God's creatures rebelled, turned away from God. God established a law intended to preserve the world from discord, strife, and heartache. Mankind decided to ignore that law and rise up in rebellion against God. So in the heart of every boy here tonight, and every girl, every woman, every man, in our hearts by nature, there is a stubborn rebellion against God. I think it was the year 2003 that marked the 25th anniversary of the first successful test tube baby. There were two men who pioneered that procedure. One of them was named Robert Edwards. He was being interviewed by the Times of London. I'm going to give you his words. It was a fantastic achievement, but it was about more than infertility. I wanted to find out exactly who was in charge, whether it was God himself or whether it was scientists in the laboratory. Who's in charge, God or us? Smiling triumphantly at the reporter, he said, it was us. It was us. First of all, that's woeful grammar. But worse than that, it is total ignorance. Man thinks he can be like God is the exact lie that the devil used to trick Adam and Eve. And they sinned against God. They were to be God's representatives, but they fell. Some people say, well, it was just such a small thing, wasn't it? He took a piece of fruit, and the result of that was he was going to have to die. But you must understand that what he did was disobey God, rise up in rebellion against God, insist that he knew better than God. He joined in with an uprising against God and became a rebel against God. In 1347, the bubonic plague, what's called the Black Death, hit the British Isles. As far as can be ascertained, experts tell us that they think it came in through a port called Malcolm Regis in Weymouth. By the time that disease was done, a princess would be dead, two archbishops would be dead, 1,000 villages would be depopulated or would just be wiped off the map, whole communities and families would be annihilated, and out of a population that numbered 4 million, 1.5 million would die. Out of a population of 4 million, more than a quarter of the population would die. How did that Black Death, how did that bubonic plague come in? They think it came in by a flea who bit a rat on the ship. You don't get much smaller than a flea. And 1.5 million people died. You say, well, it's just such a small thing. Such a small thing, with lethal, with awful, with horrific results. It might look like just a small thing to disobey God that way, but the results were horrific. Adam and Eve were to be the king and queen in the garden. They abdicated their throne without even a whimper, thinking they were bargaining for freedom and glory. They actually lost everything and they fell into slavery. If the story had to do just with them, it would have no bearing on Brookfield in 2015. But the verse says, all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is a continuance in us of this sinning, and we have fallen short of God's glory. In the Bible, glory often conveys the idea of worth, what a person is worthy of. Adam denied that God was worthy of his obedience. Adam felt that he was worthy. He, Adam, was worthy of his own choices and decisions rather than being submissive to his Creator. We all by nature follow this. The Bible talks about it like missing the mark, failing to aim properly and failing to hit what we should hit. There's only one man. There was only one man that ever did everything that was right. The rest of us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is global. All have sinned. Which is why the Bible says there's not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Which is why Romans 3 says there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that doeth good. It is why verse 19 says all the world is guilty before God. It is why Isaiah said we are all as an unclean thing, or that all we like sheep have gone astray. This is global. It involves everybody. The nicest little boy, the sweetest little girl comes into the world with a heart in which there is sin.
which can develop and grow and worsen and deepen and destroy and warp and distort that life until that boy or girl is an obvious rebel against God. And of course, this is something that is inexcusable. We fall short in the very thing for which we were made. The very purpose of our existence. That's the point where we fall short. We're the ones who were made to know God and enjoy God and love God and serve God and understand God and interact with God. And in the very department, the very thing for which we were made, that's the thing that we can't do anymore. Because sin has destroyed that. Now this is a very personal thing, because if I say it's global and everybody's a sinner, and the preacher is a sinner and everybody else is a sinner, I wouldn't want you to make the mistake of failing to see that God says you have sinned against him. You have sinned against him. This is a very personal thing. Which is why the man in Luke chapter 18 said, God be merciful to me. See? God be merciful to me, the sinner. Which is why the chronicle in Luke chapter 15 said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. Which is why Isaiah said in chapter 6 of his prophecy, woe is me, I am undone. His eye had been on so many other people. In chapter 5, he was calling down judgment on the drunkard and the extortioner and the man who took advantage of little children and women because their husband and father had died and was trying to seize their property. He was calling down God's judgment on all these people. But then in chapter 6, when he saw what God was like and he realized what he was like, he said, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Do you remember the language of the malefactor? And he uses the plural because he's speaking to his fellow malefactor. He said, we're getting exactly what we deserve. We're getting exactly what we deserve. But when he turned to the Lord Jesus, what did he say? Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. There's something very personal about this. When a sinner faces his need before God and realizes that he needs salvation. God's glory, we have come short of it. God's grace, and this is an incredible fact, God's grace moved to meet us in our deepest need and provide a way to rescue us from our sins. Do you know what brought the Lord Jesus into this world? I can tell you. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. You think of the demands that he would face, becoming a human being, a man forever. Now I want you to think of an eternal being. The Bible said, filled heaven and earth. Is there any place that you can hide from me, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth. Becoming one of us. Forever. No, I'm not diminishing his omnipresence, but he became a man, a real man. For you. That was part of the demands placed upon him. Do you ever stop to think of the fact? Now he was accused falsely when he was here. They dishonored him. Didn't he say that? I honor my father and you do dishonor me. They cast aspersions on his name. They mocked him. You do understand, don't you? That he knew when he came into the world that that wasn't going to end when he died. That from then on, when people wanted to curse, it's his name they would invoke. He knew that. He knew the dishonor that would constantly be heaped upon the greatest name in heaven. He knew that. And that's part of what I think is meant in Hebrews when it says he despised the shame. He thought all that was absolutely nothing. In order to die to save you. Think of what he was willing to do. Do you know why he was willing to die? Grace. The writer to the Hebrews says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everything. I know the word in our English Bible is man, but that was supplied to make good sense. Just take the word man out and think about it, everything. He tasted death. For everything. The reason there is a coming new universe. The reason that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. The reason that angels will never fall again. He tasted death for everything. And think of what was happening. The Almighty was allowing powerless creatures to capture him. The Creator was allowing his creatures to judge and condemn him. The Infinite was allowing finite beings to scourge and spit on him. The King was allowing the rebels to crown him with thorns. The Lord of glory was allowing sinners to nail him to a cross of shame. If you ever visit the British Museum, you'll be able to look this up. It was a custom in the documents that are there from the royal libraries of Nineveh. It was a custom that if there was an imminent danger threatening the kingdom, let's say, for instance, an enemy army was coming up and was going to lay siege to the capital city and the king's life might be in danger. You know what they would do? They'd pick somebody else to be the king. The king would take off his crown, a slave, somebody else. He would sit on the throne. He'd put on the royal robes. He'd wear the crown. He'd walk around as though he were the king. If there was any possibility that the king's life would be in danger, he would be the one who would be in danger. He would be the one who would be attacked, you see? If the danger passed, the rightful king would step back onto his throne, he would take his crown, he would take his robes, and they would behead the man that had been temporary king for a little. But the king was the important one. So he had to be protected, even if others have to die for him. And then you come to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the gospel of God, and God completely reversed that. And the king died for guilty sinners. The king laid aside his crown, not so somebody could take his place, but so that he could take my place. And he suffered on a cross, and it was grace that brought him there. And he's willing tonight to receive you and to save you. Do you know why? Paul says the grace of our Lord. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The God saved, the Lord saved, Christ saved Paul by grace. And that same grace is offering salvation to you. For instance, I read to you from Romans chapter 3 that we're justified by his grace. Chapter 2 reminds us again that we are, of Ephesians, that salvation is by grace. Forgiveness is by grace. And God is offering that to guilty sinners tonight. Titus chapter 2 says that the grace of God, salvation bringing to all, has appeared. I love the way Paul puts it there. Salvation bringing to all. The grace of God has brought salvation right within your grasp tonight. It's his grace. He's offering salvation to sinners who do not deserve it. Girl, in the meeting tonight, boy, you don't deserve to be saved. You will never deserve to be saved. And God is offering salvation to you tonight by his grace, if you will trust his son. You know, there, in my home city, there was a young Korean man with one of those, for us, hard to pronounce names, In Ho-ho. He was an honors student. He had graduated with honors from Eastern College, and he was in the process of completing graduate studies in medicine. And he went out to mail a letter one night. He was surrounded by a gang of teenagers. He didn't have a lot of money on him, just pocket change. They took the pocket change, and they murdered him. The police found them, had them behind bars within 3 days. Those boys that murdered In Ho-ho, they turned out to be homeless boys on the street. Right? From Korea came the parents of In Ho-ho. They sat in the courtroom in Philadelphia. They said absolutely nothing through the whole trial. The boys were found guilty. They were to be sentenced. And In Ho-ho's mother and father approached the bench. And the father asked if he could say a few words. And the judge said, certainly. And the murdered boy's father asked for mercy for these murderers. Mercy. But I've been telling you about grace, haven't I? So please listen carefully. He asked for mercy for these murderers. And he asked if he and his wife could adopt them and take care of them and show them what a real family life was like, to turn them from this kind of life. Inhoho's parents were Christians, and they said that they wanted to show God's grace to these people who had killed their son. The judge had a reputation for being a very unemotional and hard man, but they say he had tears in his eyes as he tried to explain to them that that's not how our justice system works. Because you see, the judge was duty-bound, wasn't he? By law. Duty-bound. He wasn't able, you see, because he was under the law. He wasn't able to say, yes, take them, we won't punish them. According to our law, you take them and you show grace to them. He couldn't do that. But God can. God can show his grace. The very law that condemns you is the law God established for sinners. And he is the one who is saying that his grace can provide a way that ungodly people can be justified. Nobody but God, nobody but God can take a guilty person and justify him. And yet that's what Romans 4 says. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly. Him that can take a guilty person and declare him free of all charges. So let me close by speaking to you for a few minutes about God's gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now for Christians here, it will be important to bear in mind that there is a difference between eternal existence and eternal life. Everybody has eternal existence. It's probably incorrect to face an audience of people and say generally to everybody there that they will live forever. That's, of course, what they think when they think about life. But actually, the truth is, they will exist forever. But life is to be living in the presence of God. Life is to be alive, spirit and soul and body. Life, eternal life, is to know God and be with God. And it is eternal life that God is offering you tonight. And we're reminded that there is a vast difference between grace that's offering you salvation and works. That religion runs on. That there's a way of earning it. Salvation by works is a pipe dream. It's a human invention. It's an impossible concept. We are ruined. We are bankrupt. We are helpless. Ruined sinners can never be what they're supposed to be. Bankrupt sinners can never pay what they're supposed to pay. Helpless sinners can never do what they're supposed to do. We can't do any of those things. We need salvation that will be given to us. A gift. And so, this gift of God, which is eternal life, is God offering you eternal life that he paid for. That's the meaning of those last five words in the verse. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a vast difference between wages and a gift. You work for wages. They are what you deserve. They are what you earn. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm told that years ago, and it was done for a number of years in the paper called the Chicago Daily News, that at Christmas time they printed on their front page a cartoon by the Nobel Prize winning cartoonist Vaughan Shoemaker. It was a beautifully decorated Christmas tree with an unopened gift underneath the tree. And on the gift, there were words written that said, eternal life. Eternal life. The caption under the picture was, the untaken gift. The untaken. The gift that hasn't been taken. There it is. Eternal life. And then in the body of the cartoon were these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is offering you a gift tonight. You don't have to cry to get it. You don't have to pray to get it.
There's nothing you can do to earn it. But you could take it as a gift. Because of Christ, you could take it tonight. And just like you would take candy in the Sunday in the children's meetings, or you would reach into that bag and pull out a piece of paper to see how many points, you can reach out to Christ tonight and take him as your Savior, and God will give you his gift, which is eternal life. Shall we pray? Father, we ask thy blessing on thy word. We thank thee for all who have come. And we pray that thou wilt preserve us now as we leave to go to our homes. This is thy word. We pray that thou wilt use it in the purpose for which thou hast sent it, and that thou wilt bless each one here in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.